Steve Bartman is a 46-year-old man who grew up in suburban Northbrook, probably lives still somewhere in the Chicagoland area. He has worked in international consulting and finance areas, but has lived a pretty much a quiet life. He never played professional baseball. He's never worked for the Chicago Cubs organization, and yet diehard Chicago Cubs fans know the name of Steve Bartman. I'm guessing there's a few of you here who know exactly who I'm talking about. For those of you who don't, October 14, 2003, Game 6 of the National League Championship Series. The Cubs are playing the Florida Marlins. The Cubs need to win one more game in order to go to the World Series for the first time in 58 years. Wrigley Field is packed with 39,577 fans, including Steve Bartman. The Cubs are leading 3-0 in the eighth inning when the Florida batter hits a ball out to left field into the foul territory, and as the outfielder for the Cubs, Moises Alou, leaps up to try and grab the ball and make the second out of the inning, Steve Bartman also reaches for that ball, and Alou is not able to make the catch. And from there, things went really bad for the Cubs. The pitchers gave up in that inning 3 walks, including one on a wild pitch. They gave up 2 doubles. There was an error committed by the shortstop that could have ended the inning. Another outfielder made a bad throw that let another runner advance. And by every time everything was said and done, we went into the ninth inning. That 3-0 deficit for the Cubs had, or 3-0 lead for the Cubs had turned into an 8-3 deficit, and that's how the game ended. Steve Bartman wasn't around to see those final outs. Because after the Florida batters started to hit all those balls, the TV crews kept replaying the scene of Bartman reaching for that foul ball and then cutting to him sitting in the stands, obviously upset. And so disgruntled fans began taking out their frustrations on him by hurling insults and threats and even their drinks at him until security had to escort him out of the stadium for his own safety. The Cubs went on to lose the next game, Game 7, the following night, and it would be another 13 years before they would make it to the World Series. And in the weeks and months after what became known as the Bartman incident, Steve Bartman received several death threats. Police had to guard his home for a while after his address was posted online. Bartman himself has reportedly never been back to Wrigley Field in the more than 20 years since then. He has refused numerous requests for interviews, even when he's been offered large sums of money. He's made it clear that he wants to move on from what was no doubt the most embarrassing moment of his entire life. And I'm guessing the Apostle Thomas would empathize with Steve Bartman. Regardless of anything else he may have done throughout his entire life, he will forever be known as Doubting Thomas because of what we read in this passage that we're looking at this morning. Not many would tend to hold Thomas up as an example for somebody to imitate, as a model of faithful discipleship. And yet, that's what I'd like to do this morning as we continue the series on post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. I think we need to take a fresh look at Thomas. And in order to do that, we need to first of all jump back a few chapters. There's one other very important scene in which Thomas makes a crucial appearance. This is chapter 11. Jesus receives word that his good friend Lazarus is gravely ill. He doesn't immediately respond to this news, but after a couple of days, he announces his plans to go back down to Judea. His disciples try to talk him out of this. They remind him that the last time he was in that area, the authorities had tried to stone him. But he's insistent. Lazarus, he tells them, has now died, and he has to go be with him. And it's at that point of the story that Thomas makes his appearance. He pipes up and he says this. He says, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Now, that is a sentence that shows a great deal of insight and a great deal of courage. Thomas knows that Jesus' ministry is bringing him into ever-increasing conflict with the authorities. He knows that it's just probably a matter of time before the leaders are successful in their attempts to kill Jesus. But instead of going into hiding, instead of suggesting that they take up arms to fight back, Thomas declares his willingness to accompany Jesus, and declares his intent to even die with him if necessary. Now, it's true, Thomas doesn't ultimately follow through on that pledge, but that's true of all of Jesus' followers. They all abandon him, except for a few of the women at the very end. Likewise, Thomas is not alone in his skepticism about Jesus' resurrection. Luke says that none of the apostles believed the story that the women brought about this empty tomb and these angels. Matthew tells us that some of them even doubted after they see Jesus alive. And the verses that lead up to our passage today, the male disciples seem to put very little stock in Mary Magdalene's story of meeting Jesus in the garden. But for some reason, it is only Thomas that is forever linked to that word, doubt. Steve Bartman is blamed by many for the Cubs' failure to make the World Series 20 years ago. But he wasn't the one responsible for giving up all those runs. 8 runs in 1 inning. In fact, he wasn't even the only fan who was reaching for that foul ball that Moises Alou may or may not have caught had those seats been empty. And it's almost certain that Bartman was nowhere near Wrigley Field the next night when the Cubs again blew a lead, this time 5-0, and allowed the Marlins to go to their second World Series. And just as it's unfair to remember Steve Bartman only for one action he made and one ball game, it is also unfair to characterize Thomas based only on this one incident that we read about in today's text. And so we need to come to this chapter, first of all, with this picture of Thomas as a courageous, faithful follower of Christ, not some waffling skeptic who refuses to accept the evidence that's standing right in front of him. So if we do that, then we begin this reading. It's the evening of the day. The empty tomb has been discovered already that morning, and the disciples have barricaded themselves behind locked doors. They are understandably quite fearful that the authorities that arrested and executed their leader are going to come after them next. And suddenly then, there he is, Jesus, standing right in the middle amongst them. And Jesus immediately soothes their fears, eases their anxieties. He says to them, he says, "Peace be with you." Now, it's notable in that the last time that Jesus was with these same disciples, the night before he was arrested, he had promised them, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." And now he's returning then and announcing his intent to fulfill that promise. And there's something significant here, I think, about the fact that the very first words out of Jesus' mouth in his post-resurrection to this group of disciples is, "Peace be with you." Frankly, there's a lot of reasons that he could have spoken other words. He could have returned with words of judgment on these followers who had betrayed him, who had forsaken him. He could have come back with words of vengeance upon those who had brought false accusations, who had tortured and put him to death. But he doesn't. He doesn't say, "Hey, what happened to you guys? Why weren't you there when I needed you?" He doesn't say, "It's time to get even with those scumbags who crucified me. We're going to go out and find them and make them pay." He says, "Peace be with you." And then he doesn't just speak peace, but he demonstrates peace to them. He shows them the scars from the nails that held him to the cross. He reveals the wound in his side from the Roman centurion spearing him. In doing so, he affirms that he is the one who is brutally and publicly murdered. He's the one who suffered, who bled, who died. And at the same time, he reveals that all of that is not the end. There's a power even greater than the power of death, and that is the power of love. And the good news of the resurrection is that that power to create is greater than the power to destroy. God's love wins over the hatred that crucified Jesus. Christ's way of nonviolence ultimately proves more powerful than the violence that had killed him but could not keep him in the grave. And the scars that he shows his disciples are what are bearing graphic witness to these facts. And then, as if to underline all of this, to show that his initial words to them were not just some greeting he was throwing off, he repeats them. He again says, "Peace be with you." And this time he adds to these words, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And so he commissions his followers to carry on that peacemaking ministry that he has been all about. This is not just some task now that they need to check off their to-do list before they go back to their regular lives. No, this is a lifetime commission that challenges these disciples to be transformed, to carry out that transformation into the world around them. Through his life and death and resurrection, Jesus has made peace between God and humanity, and now his followers are tasked with carrying on that transformation by making peace with others, by inviting others into that same life-giving relationship with God that they found through Jesus. And once more, Jesus backs up these words with actions. He doesn't just tell his followers to go out and preach peace. He then empowers them to do so. Jesus goes to those gathered in the room, and he breathes on them, and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, to understand a little bit what's going on here, you need to know that both in Hebrew and in Greek, the word for breath is the same as the word for spirit. So Jesus is breathing. He's giving a tangible symbol of the Spirit to these disciples. And we don't know what happened after that evening. Because the very next thing that John tells us is that Thomas wasn't there. For some unexplained reason, Thomas happened not to be there that particular night. And when he hears the story of Jesus' appearance to his colleagues, he finds it hard to believe. And who could blame him? As I said, the others have all been quite skeptical as well. And Thomas has not heard Jesus speak these words of peace and reassurance to his troubled disciples. Thomas has not seen the scars that demonstrate Jesus' nonviolent victory over death. Thomas has not been given the commission to carry on the peacemaking work of Jesus. And Thomas has not been empowered by that spirit of peace that Jesus has imparted to those present on that first night. And so it makes perfect sense that Thomas says, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." He's not yet ready to accept this astounding story. But of course, that's not the end of the story. Because although he is skeptical, Thomas does not give up hope that Jesus might come back. He doesn't give up that there might still be something to this preposterous sounding story. And more importantly, Jesus doesn't give up on Thomas. Because we jump then to a week later, and Thomas is there with the others. He has not abandoned this community, and they have not abandoned him in spite of his obvious difference of opinion. Thomas's skepticism does not result in a break in the relationship with Jesus' other followers. And I think that is a crucial part of this story. Because Thomas is still a part of that community of faith when Jesus does show up again a week later. And for the third time in this passage, Jesus says, "Peace be with you." And then he goes directly to Thomas. Once again, he doesn't scold him. He doesn't critique his uncertainty. Jesus simply shows the scars to Thomas, just as he'd done to everybody else 7 days earlier. And as soon as he does that, Thomas offers this profound confession, "My Lord and my God." Now those words, Lord and God, those were words that the Romans would have applied to their emperors. But Thomas recognizes Jesus now is even a higher power than Caesar. Because the greatest power that Caesar has is to take life. But the power that God reveals through Jesus is the power to give life. And so Thomas gratefully and passionately recognized this. And ultimately, Thomas's doubt becomes an example of radical faith. Now after this, Thomas is mentioned in passing a couple of times in Scripture. But tradition tells us that he remained an active and faithful follower of Christ throughout his entire life. In fact, he is credited with carrying the gospel all the way to India. So when Western missionaries showed up there some centuries later, they were surprised to discover there were these Christians there who called themselves Thomas Christians. In fact, we have a congregation right here in Lombard called St. Thomas Martoma Church. And it's a church that still traces their heritage directly back to the Apostle Thomas. Clearly, this is somebody who is so much more than a person that experienced a moment of skepticism and doubt. The final spoken words in this scene, then, do not belong to Thomas. They belong to Jesus. And in his last sentence here, Jesus seems to turn away from Thomas and even from the other disciples in that room and speaking really to the readers of John's gospel. And he says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And that's us. None of us has actually seen Jesus in the flesh. And yet, as our call to worship this morning notes, we have experienced him. Our gathering here, I think, is a response to our experience of encountering Jesus. And it is also a gathering in which we hope to have that experience confirmed. To experience once again the presence of Christ as we come together as the body of Christ. We believe because, in a sense, we have touched Jesus, and Jesus has touched our lives. And so Thomas can be for us a model for how we faithfully respond to Jesus' presence whenever we come to it. In his commentary on John, my former seminary advisor, Willard Swartley, he puts it this way. He says, "The story does not end with the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. It begins there with new life in the Spirit that enables us to also say to Jesus, 'My Lord and my God.'" Now, the Cubs eventually did win the World Series, 2016, 13 years later. And when they did, they reached out to Steve Bartman in an attempt to show him and the rest of the fan base that the organization did not hold him responsible for those losses over a decade earlier. The Cubs actually awarded Bartman a World Series ring of his own. Bartman replied with a written statement expressing his gratitude for the gesture and declining the invitation to make a public appearance. He wanted to maintain his privacy. Ultimately, the Cubs Nation officially forgave Steve Bartman. And I think perhaps it's about the time that the church does the same to Thomas. That label, Doubting Thomas, really fails to capture the true nature, the inspiring witness of this very important apostle, because ultimately he is believing Thomas. He is confessing Thomas. He is Thomas, a model for radical faithfulness.